This morning, folks, we're beginning a three-week series as we're building up to Easter, and we're going to be looking at the three essentials to what Easter's all about: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I truly believe with all my heart that these 3 days in the life of Christ, or these three events in the life of Christ, are the most important events for you and me in the history of the world. I really believe that, and I hope that if you don't already believe that, that you'll come to a point in your life where you believe that too. Not just in word, not just in passing, but deep down in your heart. The most important thing is to share this message with others, okay? And a lot of times we hide behind busyness. We hide behind all kinds of other things, and we keep from sharing this message. So this is the most important message. The most important event in the entire history of the world. Our springboard passage for this series is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4. If you want to turn there, that's great. We're going to be there all 3 weeks, okay? Just looking at each little segment of this. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and this is what he said. He said, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." So what he's saying when he says that is, listen up, because what I'm getting ready to share with you is the most important thing you will ever hear. It's the most important event in the history of the world. You need to understand it, you need to own it, you need to apply it to your life. And he says this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And when he says that, because you're thinking, well, wait, this is the Scriptures. But when Paul's writing this, he's reminding them, the Old Testament has prophesied about this. Men and women for generations have been anticipating what Paul is saying. This has happened. This is a fact. It's come to fruition that Christ died for our sins. And that's the one we're going to talk about this morning. But I want to finish it. Verse 4, that he was buried. And so next week, that's what we're going to look at, is the burial of Jesus. Not just the fact that he was placed in the grave, but what significance does that have for any of us? What significance does that have for the 21st century? And that he was raised on the third day, again, according to the Scriptures. Prophecies about this, written out. God had foretold this, and there's all kinds of foreshadowings in the Old Testament about Christ. And it's happened. So I believe this as fact, pure and simple. This is fact, what Paul writes here. So as we work through this series, I want you to be able to walk away truly understanding why Jesus' death, why his burial, and why his resurrection is the most important event that you will ever encounter. Why it's so important for you personally. Why it's important for your loved ones, for your co-workers, for your neighbors, for every person on this planet. And I'm going to try and do my best to explain it to you. But listen, I have a wall. I can explain it to you. I can't accept it for you. Okay? So I want to try and explain it. You have to accept it. My prayer has been all week that the Holy Spirit of God is working in each of our hearts and minds and spirits this morning so that what may not be clear to you now will become clear. Okay? Today, we're talking about the first idea that Paul lays out for the people in Corinth, and that's that Christ died for your sins. Death. I know death is not a pleasant or comfortable topic to talk about, but death is a reality. Death is one of those things that visits every one of us. No one will ever escape it. And our minds are filled with all kinds of questions about death. But I want us to look at the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as he dies for you and for me. Today, I'd like us to take a fresh look, maybe for some of us, at Calvary and the events that took place there that day, as we consider Jesus, the crucified king, I want you to feel in your heart, I want you to feel it in your emotions, just how much this fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ loves you. I want you to understand what he was willing to endure for your sake. I want you to understand how his death on the cross is your means of salvation if you don't know him. And what this means to you if you have accepted him. So I want to jump in and talk about the death of Jesus, because this is the most important death in the history of the world. As we talk about the death of Jesus, I want to set the scene for you. Okay? I want you to understand what Jesus was encountering. There were several groups of people who had rejected Jesus, condemned Jesus. Some were chanting death to Jesus. Some had praised his name. Some were crying in the corner. Some were feeling remorse for all that he was going through. So I want to invite you to look around that crowd. Let's see who all's there. Try and put in your mind what group of people you would have been in. We know from stories throughout the Bible that there were different groups of people. One group of people that was there were soldiers there. Soldiers. These were hardened men who were obeying their orders that they'd been given to do an awful thing to Jesus. They were given orders to scourge Jesus before his death. And I want you to understand what that looks like. I'm sure some of us may not be aware of what a scourging is, so I want to try and explain it to you this morning. When a decision was made to scourge an individual, the victim was first stripped completely naked, so his entire flesh would be open and uncovered. So I know in films they don't show that. I'm glad. But this is the reality, okay? Movies cannot capture the horror of what Christ went through. Completely stripped naked, so all of his flesh was uncovered. Then, whoever was being scourged, in this case Christ, was bound to a 2-foot-high scourging post. His hands were tied over his head, and then they were attached to a metal ring. And his wrists were securely shackled to the metal ring to restrain his body from moving. Now, this morning, I want you to feel this. And I have a video that's going to play silently in the background while I'm talking to you about a scourging. But beware, it's extremely graphic. And so if you have a weak stomach, if you have a weak constitution, go ahead and close your eyes. Go ahead and close them. Don't take a nap. But go ahead and close your eyes if you don't want to watch. Once the victim was harnessed to the post and stretched over it, the Roman soldiers began to put him through unimaginable torture. One writer notes that the mere anticipation of the first blow caused the victim's body to grow rigid, the muscles to knot in his stomach, and the color to drain from his cheeks, and his lips to draw tight against his teeth as he waited for the first sadistic blow that would begin the tearing open of his body. The scourge itself, that's the weapon, consisted of a short wooden handle with several 18 to 24 inch long straps of leather protruding from it. The ends of these strips of leather had pieces of sharp, rugged pieces of metal and wire and glass and jagged fragments of bone or whatever they could find. This was considered to be one of the most feared and deadly weapons of the Roman world. It was so ghastly that the mere threat of scourging could oftentimes calm a crowd or bend the will of the strongest rebel. Not even the most hardened criminal wanted to be submitted to this vicious beating of a Roman scourge. Most often, two torturers were utilized to carry out this punishment, simultaneously lashing the victim from both sides. As these dual whips struck the victim, the leather straps with their jagged, sharp cutting objects descended and extended over the entire back, Each piece of metal, wire, bone, or glass cut deeply through the victim's skin and into his flesh. It would shred the muscle and the sinew. Every time the whip pounded across the victim, those straps of leather curled tortuously around the torso. It would bite deep and painfully into the skin of his abdomen or his upper chest. Then the one with the whip, with the scourge, the torturer, would jerk it back, pulling hard in order to tear whole pieces of human flesh from the body. The victim's back and buttocks and back of the legs and stomach and upper chest and even their face were so disfigured by the slashing blows of the whip that they were unrecognizable. Historical records describe a victim's back as being so mutilated after a Roman scourging that their spine would actually be exposed. Others recorded how the bowels of a victim would actually spill out through the open wounds created by the scourge. That was one group in the crowd. But there were other groups in the crowd. There were other groups in the crowd cheering the soldiers on. Groups like the religious men. These are the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the ones who falsely arrested Jesus, who falsely accused him and condemned him under false charges, the ones who just flat out lied about him. You ever been lied about? Anyone ever said false things about you? Publicly? Facebook is notorious for that. False things get out all the time. People buy it. They buy into things that are false. It's what was happening with Jesus. False accusations. People started getting riled up, started chanting at him. And the religious people were the ones responsible for that. And yet there were still others in the crowd. Look around the crowd just a moment. Recognize who's there. There were others like the common man. They weren't soldiers. They weren't religious leaders. As we take a step back and look at the real reason Jesus went to the cross and endured the painful punishment of a scourging, we see in the crowd the common man. Men like me. Men like you. Common. Every day, get up, go to work, take care of your family kind of people. And in that, we start to understand why Jesus indeed went to the cross. We start to understand why he endured this punishment. He went there because all men, the soldiers, the religious leaders, the common man, all are sinners. All are in desperate need of a Savior, whether they realize it or not. When Jesus went to the cross, he was going in order to die for the sins of the entire world, for all of humanity. So when you read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave." Stop at that word "gave" for just a moment and ask yourself, why did he give his one and only Son? Well, John says that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But God knew what Jesus was going to endure, and he gave anyway his only Son. He gave his Son to endure rejection, to be despised by people, to be spit upon as people walked by, to be mocked. He gave his Son for that. He gave his Son to be scourged. He gave his Son to be stripped down naked in front of a crowd. He gave his Son to walk a humiliating mile. He gave his Son to die on a cross. Don't hurry over that little word "gave." For God so loved you and me, the world, human beings, all of mankind, that he gave out of a deep desire for us to fall in love with his Son, for us to want to worship his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God is the seeker, and he's seeking us. And so God gave his Son to die for our sins, for your sins and my sins. You and I are in the crowd. Now, some of you may be thinking, Case, I wasn't there. I wasn't even born yet. How could I be in the crowd? Listen, when Jesus went to the cross, he literally became sin for you and me. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Since that is true, then you and I are responsible for the punishment of scourging. We're responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. We cried out guilty. You see, the cross happened. Jesus' death happened for you and me. But in order to understand this, I think we really need to go back a little bit and understand something else. We need to understand the punishment for sin is death. Okay? We have to understand that. That needs to be clear in our minds. So as many of you, I know I look around, most of us in here, we're Christians. We're Christ followers. Maybe not all of us, but most of us. So those of us who are Christ followers, we need to understand this. This is a message we need to communicate to folks. Okay, when we're sharing our faith, we need for people to understand that sin carries a great punishment, and that punishment's death. Okay? God created earth and man and everything in it, and he created them perfectly. But when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's commands, he had to punish them, and the punishment was death. You see, man was not created for death, which is why it is so hard for us to accept death. Even when we know Christ, even when we are assured of our salvation, even when we know our final destination is at home with God in heaven, worshiping, gathering with the elders around the throne, praising God for all eternity, death is still hard for us to accept. Why? Because it's not our natural thing. It's a punishment that was brought on by sin. And that's why we are all guilty under that judgment. Every person encounters death. We'll all have it. That was the punishment for sin. That is the punishment for sin. And we cannot escape it. We were not created for death. We were created for life. But a judge who pardons lawbreakers isn't a righteous judge. So God imposes his judgment. Overlooking sin would make a holy God unjust. He can't overlook it. Death is God's just consequence for sin. Paul reminds us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Wages are what you earn. So even all your good works earn you death. If you're trying to earn your salvation, trying to earn your religion, the payment is death. Good works can't make up for wrongs against the holy God. Compared to God's goodness, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Ever since Adam's sin, every human has been guilty of disobeying God's righteous law. Romans 3:23 is really clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sin's not just the things like murder, blasphemy, but also include things like the love of money, hatred of enemies, deceit of the tongue, pride. Because of sin, everyone has deserved death. That is eternal separation from God in a very real place called hell. But Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to endure the death for eternity. So there's something else we need to understand. We need to understand that the promise of life required an innocent death. There had to be a payment to pay that back. If our wage is death, it would take a death to nullify that payment. Although God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, he didn't leave them without hope. He left them a hope of reconciliation. He promised he would send a Savior to defeat the serpent, the one who deceived them, in Genesis 3:15. Until then, men would sacrifice innocent lambs, showing their repentance from sin and faith in the future sacrifice from God who would bear their penalty. Until then, men would have to perform sacrifices. After God cursed the serpent and he cursed Adam and Eve, God did something amazing to show his love for mankind. God did something amazing to cover over the sin of Adam and Eve. God performed the very first sacrifice right there in the garden. He took one of the creatures that he had created and he sacrificed it. And he made garments of skin to cover over Adam and Eve's nakedness, which was their sin. And God reaffirmed his promise of the sacrifice with men such as Abraham and Moses all throughout the Old Testament. And herein lies the beauty of God's perfect plan. God himself provided the only sacrifice, which was Jesus, the only sacrifice worthy of God, the only sacrifice that could atone for the sins of his people. God's perfect Son fulfilled God's perfect requirement of God's perfect law. It's perfectly brilliant in its simplicity. God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. From Adam to Jesus, the Old Testament tells of all that God did in order to prepare mankind to receive God's Messiah. God sent prophets to mankind, warning them of sin's punishment, which was death, and foretelling the coming Messiah, the promise of life through his innocent death. One prophet, Isaiah, described him this way. I'm going to read it to you from the Message. You're welcome to turn there in your Bibles if you want and follow along. It's Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 2. The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him. This is describing Jesus. Nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins. He took the punishment. And that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way. And God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. On him. He was beaten. He was tortured. But he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to be slaughtered, and like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried, and he was let off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought of his own welfare, beaten, bloody, for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he'd never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true. Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. You see, out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad he did it. Through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones as he himself carries the burden of their sins. Therefore, I'll reward him extravagantly, the best of everything, the highest honors, because he looked death in the face and didn't flinch, because he embraced the company of the lowest. He took on his own shoulders the sin of many. He took up the cause of all the black sheep. Isaiah likened the coming sacrifice to a lamb, an innocent lamb, an innocent sacrifice slaughtered for the guilty people deeply embedded in sin. Hundreds of years later, Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in the perfect Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. When the prophet John the Baptist saw him, he cried, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Crowds cheered him for healing and teaching, but the religious leaders scorned him. Mobs cried out, "Crucify him." Soldiers beat, mocked, and crucified him, as Isaiah foretold. Jesus was crucified between two criminals. And as he hung on the cross, he cried out in John 19:30. Jesus said, "It's finished." And with that, he gave up his spirit. After being scourged, after 6 hours of hanging on a cross, after having spoken a few other times while hanging on the cross, his last words were, "It's finished." I believe it's important we take a moment and look at these words that Jesus proclaimed. It's important that we understand this. Jesus didn't say, "I am finished." See, this was not a cry of defeat, as many try to proclaim. This was a shout of victory. This is the shout of the one who paid the price and finished the work that you and I could not do. This word, "finished," in the Greek, it comes from the root word teleo, and it means to bring to completion. But it also means it stands finished, and it always will be finished. There's nothing you can add to it. There's nothing you can take away from it. This is finished. Warren Wiersbe said, "While it's true that our Lord's sufferings were now finished, there's much more included in this dramatic word. Many of the Old Testament types and prophecies were now fulfilled, and the once-for-all sacrifice for sin had now been completed." This was a very common word, this word "finished," that was used during the day of Jesus, and people would have gotten it. It spoke to a large crowd of people. It was a servant's word that a servant would use when he had finished a task. It was a priest's word used when a sacrificial animal had been examined and found worthy. Hang on to that. There's a lot of symbolism. He was a servant. He was the high priest, right? It was a farmer's word. He talked about sowing seed. He talked about the importance of soil. He understood the farmer. It was a farmer's word used when an animal was born that was a perfect specimen. It was an artist's word used when an artist had applied the finishing touches to a masterpiece. It meant that nothing more could be done to make it better. But maybe the most meaningful way this word was used was in the world of trade. Used by merchants, because it was a merchant's word. Used when a merchant and a customer had haggled over a price and had eventually reached a price that was acceptable to both. This implied that the haggling was over, the deal was struck, and everyone involved had been fully satisfied. When Jesus proclaimed the victory, he was telling us that the price had been satisfied. God was pleased. The price had been paid. Salvation had been finished, and that God was satisfied with the price that had been. This price is too expensive for you or for me to pay on our own. Only Jesus could meet this cost. I want all of us to leave knowing this this morning, that the debt is paid in full. Know that in your heart and your mind. When Jesus gave himself on the cross, Jesus fully met the righteous demands of a holy law and a holy God. He paid our debt in full. None of the Old Testament sacrifices could take away sins. They'd only cover them for a while. Their blood only covered the sin. It didn't take it away. But the Lamb of God that we sang about this morning shed his blood, and that blood takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the testimony of John the Baptist. Jesus did this by going to the cross in your place and mine. Remember, God could not let sin go unpunished. To bear our own sins would be to suffer God's judgment in the flames of hell. And I praise God. He kept his promise to send and sacrifice the perfect lamb to bear the sins of those who trust in him. Jesus had to die because he is the only one who could pay the penalty for our sins so that we can receive forgiveness. And that word forgiveness is a beautiful word. The word forgive means to wipe the slate clean. It means to pardon. It means to cancel a debt. When we wrong someone, we seek their forgiveness in order for the relationship to be restored. Forgiveness is not granted because a person deserves to be forgiven. No one deserves to be forgiven. Forgiveness, listen, forgiveness is an act of love, mercy, and grace extended by the one who was offended to the one who did the offending. And that's exactly what God has done for you and me through his Son, Jesus Christ. Thankfully, God is loving and merciful, eager to forgive us our sins. Remember 2 Peter 3:9? Peter tells us, and Peter would know better than most. He said, he is patient with you. Peter understood God's patience. He understood the patience of Christ. He's the one who denied Jesus 3 times. He's the one who kept opening his mouth and getting in trouble. Peter understood God's patience. He is patient with you. Why? He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is what God wants for every one of us. He wants to forgive us, to come to that place of repentance where we say, I'm no longer pursuing the ways of this world. I want to pursue Jesus. I repent. I turn away. And I turn to God. God desires to forgive us. So he provided for our forgiveness. Maybe you're here this morning. And maybe you've never asked God to forgive you of your sins. Maybe instead you've been trying to pay back your sins. But listen, all you have to do is ask God to forgive you through Jesus Christ. Believe. Believe that Jesus died to pay for your forgiveness. Believe that Jesus wants a relationship with you. Believe that he will forgive you. See, John 3:16 is followed up by John 3:17. Let me read it all for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We know that one. But John 3:17 says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, not at that time, but to save the world through him. Is it really that easy? Yeah. Yeah. You can't earn forgiveness from God. You can't pay for your forgiveness from God. You can only receive it as the gift it is. You can only receive it by faith through the grace and mercy of God only if you believe in the work of His Son Jesus and His death on the cross as the sacrifice for your sins. This is why Jesus' death is the most important death in the history of the world.